We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Welcome to Exploring the Word. One of the most unique aspects of Exploring the Word is the questions that we get at the end of the program. And most of the time you get through on the telephone. But we're amazed at how many people send us questions at word@afr.net and our Facebook page, Exploring the Word. So we're taking time for this program to go over those questions. So we hope your question will be asked, and we won't necessarily assign a name to this because many of you are asking some of the same questions.
Right.
So we're not giving credit for one person asking the question. So we'll just talk about the question, and if it was your question, praise the Lord. If it was not your question, we're going to try to get to it. We're going to try to make this something we do. It's a lot easier doing it for a pre-recorded program than it is necessarily live. Right. So this is a pre-recorded program, so there'll be no questions on the telephone at the end. But Alex, we're going to have plenty of questions while we're doing the program the whole hour.
Well, in fact, and we thank you for your sending in questions. I've got, I'm working on a file of 365 questions because Bert and I are working on a book. It's going to be kind of a year-long devotional book where we'll take biblical questions and we'll give biblical answers. And that's what we want to do in the context of this show. You know, in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures." Now, he says that they testify of me. All right, but listen to this. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." All right, in the Word of God, we find about the Son of God, who is our Savior. And what we want to do is we all have Bible questions. We all have spiritual questions and things we ponder about. Where do we go to find answers? Well, first and foremost, primarily, we go to the Word of God. Because if you want to know—
That's your foundation.
Yeah, exactly. If you want to understand the Bible, you've got to recognize that the theme of the Bible is Jesus, the Savior, and how you can know him.
And we also realize that Paul said avoid some foolish questions.
That's right.
Avoid those. And if your question is not asked and on the air, we don't want to insult you by saying bad things, but we may choose not to answer that. I know that's kind of negative, Alex, but right. We're taking Paul's admonitions seriously. And what we try to do in answer these questions is give you as solid answer as we can biblically,
sure,
without trying to sound like we know it all. Because some of these questions, we will say, we believe it's here. You remember going to the Holy Land taking the trip? Sometimes they would say, you're in the area where this happened.
Right.
On a few occasions, our guide could say, this is where this happened. This is where Jesus stood.
The Pool of Siloam.
Yes.
And the synagogue at Capernaum.
We know that.
Exactly.
And the others are, it was in the area. So that's the way I want to try to answer questions.
Yes.
Some of it we have direct line. The Word of God is so clear. And that's what you start. To answer any Bible questions, you start with that which is clear to answer that which is a little bit unclear.
Yeah.
And the Bible is not a Q&A book. It is a book to tell us about his story and about it's a story of redemption. It's not a story that answers every question that anybody's ever asked, but it is a book where we can find the foundation for answering every question.
Exactly.
And sometimes all we're going to do is be able to give you the foundation to answer the question that's been asked.
Well, you know, Romans 14 uses the phrase, it talks about being careful of doubtful disputations. You know, there's some things that we just don't know. There's some things that we can have a sanctified speculation and arrive at a pretty good ballpark answer. But here's what we know. We know that Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead. Our most fundamental, most urgent need is for salvation through Jesus Christ. And so don't major on the minors.
Amen.
You know, when it comes to Bigfoot and UFOs, and there's a whole lot about, like, we don't know.
Our predecessor on this program, and you did the program with him many times. I did them a few times. Marvin Sanders.
Oh, yeah.
If somebody asked a question that he didn't think was appropriate, he would simply say, we're not going to answer that question. Next question. And so you and I are a little less... I'd say straightforward as Marvin, yet, you know, we try to answer all questions.
Let me tell you, sometimes people would ask some questions, and Marvin would take you to the woodshed. You know what I mean?
He would.
But we're going to do our best. We're going to take some questions that are pretty recurrent questions.
Okay. Let's go with the first one, and this is the one that we have quite often, Alex.
Well, we do. It's really a two-part question. Will there be animals in heaven? And then there's very often the question about my pet, my beloved dog. We had a pet for 25 years, and, you know, dare I hope, will I see my pet in heaven? Now, the first part of the question about animals in heaven, I used to say that I was about 98% sure there would be animals in heaven. I would say I'm 100% sure. Now, and believe me, I'm aware people are going to quickly say, well, wait a minute. Jesus died on the cross for people, not animals. We're going to get there, but we've got a listener who emailed in about animals in heaven and what about pets in heaven. And so just let's kind of chase this rabbit a little bit, but I'm going to first of all say this. The number one thing about heaven is to be in the presence of God. And I would caution you to obsess too much about animals and my pet. Remember, the glory of heaven and the point of heaven is to bask in the joy of the presence of God. And so think a little bit less about, because I had a youth ask me one time, is there going to be pizza in heaven? Because, you know, if there's not pizza in heaven, I'm not sure I want to go there, said this teenager. Now, we are going to eat in heaven. I like that. Luke 24, Jesus fixed fish for the disciples to eat. He did. Look
and
it up.
And that was his glorified body.
Yeah. And it says that, you know, the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. Also, Jesus, there's a banquet in heaven. There's the marriage supper. Mm-hmm. Now, this Southern boy is pretty happy there's supper in heaven, you know. So we're going to...
I've got my order in.
Amen. But the other thing, if you're so concerned about getting your pet to heaven, be a little more concerned about getting your neighbor to heaven.
Amen. And misplaced priorities is one of the worst things that Christians do. Let's go a little further than just animals. Music preference. I have people, they're Southern gospel. They want Southern gospel every time. I've got those that want just hymns alone. I've got those that want the contemporary praise songs. When God gave that to us, he said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Mm-hmm. He did not use one classification to describe the kind of music that we're to use to praise
Choirs,
him.
Choirs, quartets, and
you
praise
You better
bands.
Believe it. And so, but we let preferences rule what we desire in a church, in our service, and the desire to have your animals there, it does not need to supersede God's purpose.
Yeah.
And God's purpose is not for the animals. God's purpose is for human beings.
Right.
Now, will those animals help fulfill God's purpose? I think they do.
Yeah.
I've heard so many stories about animals and how they helped autistic people, how they would help people with different difficulties. And animal service, service animals, they're wonderful. And so it's a legitimate question, Alex.
Well, it is a legitimate question. So let's take a little time and talk about this. Okay, in Revelation 19:11-16, Jesus comes from heaven on a white horse, and the saints who come with him are on horses as well. Now, friend, I don't know if you're an equestrian, but you're going to ride a horse one day. If you're a believer, and let me say this, I take the Bible literally. Christ is literally going to return. Now, the fact that our Lord, when he comes back, comes on a horse says this to me, that I believe he takes pleasure in his creation. All right, Psalm 19 says that. The creation gives glory to God. Friend, the animal kingdom, with the intricacies, the birds that can fly, and the animals communicate in their language, and horses are so august, and very often horses are associated with royalty. And our Lord, when he comes back, the climactic moment of world history, the return of the king, and how does he return? On a horse, a white horse.
You also think about this. We know there's plants in heaven.
Sure,
the trees. Okay. How are those trees pollinated here on earth?
Oh, very often by insects.
Insects, bees, butterflies.
Yeah.
Okay. So I know God could say, hey, I'm going to intervene and do it a different way.
Yeah.
But when he made creation, he says, this is good.
This is good.
This is good. So if it's good here in the garden, and translate that a little bit to heaven, because
it's Eden restored.
It's Eden restored. So you have, you're convincing me, Alex. I came in, I was one of those, it was less than 98% sure. But as we've done this talking, I'm coming more and thinking through the scriptures, not my preference, but thinking through scriptures from beginning to end. Yeah, I see that. If there's insects, why would there not be the animals as well? The horses, we know for sure.
Oh, and by the way, you know what? And I got to tell you, folks, I've seen a lot of this world, and I love plants. I love just the landscape, the animals. And very often, I've been in parts of the world, and I'm looking at the topography of the land, the hills, the rivers, the plants, and I'm like, God, I give you glory. I give you glory. Lord, you are, he is the creator, the savior. God is an artist. Amen. By the way, you mentioned trees. Now, you know, a huge percentage of the world's trees were planted by squirrels. Did you know? I'm serious. Because, you know, squirrels get nuts and they bury caches of nuts and they forget.
I bet chipmunks might help them as well, because chipmunks do that as well.
And you're talking about how the insects, you know, pollinate the plants. Okay. A lot of scholars refer to heaven, the New Jerusalem, the peaceable kingdom of the millennium, where the Prince of Peace has come back. Okay, in Isaiah 11, it's talking about, you know, Eden restored. It says the lion lays down beside the lamb, and notice that lamb, for once, is not in danger, okay? In any other context, the fallen world now, you know, that lamb is going to be safe for about 30 seconds. But anyway, the lion and the lamb lay down together. It speaks in Isaiah 11:6 of the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the goat, the calf, the yearling, which is a baby deer. But then in Isaiah 11:8, it says the child will safely play by the adder's den. The adder is a snake. The suckling child will put its hand in the adder's nest. Now, we know that right now that would be tragedy. But could you imagine in heaven the mom saying to the child, hey, don't you hurt that little snake? Now, I like to think I've got a pretty good imagination. The idea that I could ever be in a peaceful state with a snake, it stretches my imagination. But when Christ comes back, it's going to be a brand new world. Now, stay tuned. Exploring the Word is going to continue. We're taking listener questions that we're answering. The one at the moment is about animals in heaven. We're going to continue to unpack this biblically when the show continues. And Bert, aren't you glad God's Word has an answer?
I love God's Word, and we need to heed it today.
We're back after this.
Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. After meeting with the counselors at Preborn Network Clinic, who loved and supported her, and after hearing the baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chances at life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com/Bert Harper.
Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Connect with Alex and Bert on the Exploring the Word Facebook page, facebook.com/exploringtheword, or email word@afr.net.
Acts 3 verse 21 says that the time will come for God to restore all things as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Okay, Alex McFarland here, Bert Harper, Exploring the Word, and we're answering some questions. This is a pre-recorded show. If you're hearing this program, Bert and I are traveling, and so we can't take your live phone calls, but a lot of people email us word@afr.net, and we do our best to get to your Bible questions.
And on Facebook as well.
Yeah, and Facebook as well. And it would be nice if you would like our Facebook page, Exploring the Word. So we sure do appreciate that. Briefly, let's wrap this up on the question of animals in heaven and pets in heaven. Okay, we know Jesus' return, he is going to restore all things. It's going to be Eden restored. And 2 Peter 3:7-13 talks about that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So this fallen universe that's under sin, been under the curse, is going to get purged. But he will, Acts 3:21, restore all things. And if we can look at Revelation 19, Isaiah 11, it appears there's going to be animals in heaven. But people will say, but animals don't have souls. Jesus didn't die on the cross for animals. He died and rose again for humans. All right. There are two things you got to understand. There's pneuma and there's psyche, the eternal part of you that lasts forever, that's going to be in either heaven or hell. That's pneuma. The Bible says God breathed into man and man became a living soul. So your spirit is the pneuma. Your psyche is your mind, your knowledge, your memories, your emotions. So I will say this, animals do not have pneuma as far as we know, but they definitely have psyche in terms of intelligence. I mean, the more domesticated, the more highly domesticated animals like dogs and horses and even birds, they definitely can know things. They definitely do have emotion. They definitely, do you know what, it's been documented that dogs understand their owner's emotions, and dogs, when we laugh, in other words, we're cheerful and happy, dogs definitely pick up on that. So C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham, two very respected Christian thinkers, when people have said, will my pet be in heaven? Both Billy Graham and Lewis have said, maybe. And people will scoff and they'll say, well, that's not what Jesus died on the cross for. I understand that. But domesticated animals are not humans, but they definitely exhibit personality. Can animal personality survive death like human personality? We don't definitively know. But I know this. Ephesians 3:20 says God does more than we ask or think. Maybe. It's a definite maybe, because for your pet to be in heaven, will that violate God's nature or scripture or logic? No. But The only thing I would, the caveat I would say, maybe, but heaven is more about the worship of the Savior and the salvation of the lost. So while it's fun to speculate and think about, and it might be, we know that there will be animals in heaven. Your beloved animals that you've had in this life, I don't exactly know. Could be, might be. But remember, the purpose of heaven is the glorification of God, our presence with the Savior who gave his life for us. And our job in this life is to make sure that we can get as many lost people to heaven as we can.
Let's make sure our priorities are the Great Commission, and that is to take the gospel to all people.
That's right.
Let's go to another question, Alex, and this is a general question as well, and we get it asked in different ways, but it's about someone who at one time was walking with the Lord, but they've turned their back on God, and they act as just as they are as any unbeliever that's never come to the Lord. What's happened, and what can we do as an individual? What can this person do to try to reach them?
Wow. Well, thank you for caring about a person who's fallen by the wayside. There's in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about they went out from us, but they were not of us. It is possible for a Christian to backslide. I get a little nervous, though, if somebody completely apostatizes. It's one thing for a Christian to temporarily fall into sin. It's another thing for a person to really repudiate and renounce God and the faith they once embraced. The thing about a born-again believer that falls into sin, if they're truly a born-again child of God, they're going to feel remorse over their sin. You know, unrepentant, remorse makes me believe they weren't really converted. So what do we do? Well, the number one thing, we pray. And we pray for the Spirit of God to prick their heart. I often pray this, Bert. I'll say, Lord, regarding somebody who's away from God, I'll say, Lord, keep them alive physically till they can be born spiritually.
I agree with that. And make it a matter of prayer. Be careful in letting everybody know who you're praying for.
Yeah.
Sometimes it really does more damage. Praying for them is not damage. But making that known to everybody has done damage before. So make it a part of your group that you have, and seek the Lord and ask him to bring about that. I remember a story, and we'll tell it real quick and go to the next question. It's about, you know, the Brooklyn Tabernacle and Jim Sembler's child being away from the Lord. Mm. And Jim Sembler relates this program, this ministry. They have prayer meeting up at Brooklyn Tabernacle on Tuesday nights. And there was this lady so burdened about the pastor's daughter being away from God that she just said, we need to cry out to God for her. Mm-hmm. And the church just bombarded heaven because it was well known that she had walked away. And the next morning, after they had cried and prayed and asked God, she comes knocking on the door and asked the question, who prayed for me last night? I honestly don't know of anything that's more effective than deep, hard crying out to the Lord.
Corporate prayer.
I'll use this example real quickly, Alex. When our sons were going out and dating and with their friends, Janie and I would pray for them before they went out. We'd pray for them while they were out, and if it so be, and sometimes we'd pray for them as they came back in. But if they did not come back in and we didn't know where they were, we would not have an ordinary prayer. We wouldn't be praying, oh, Lord, help my sons, help them. We'd be crying out to the Lord. So on these people, I'd say make your petitions known to the Lord, corporate prayer, make it known and cry out to the Lord. So we pray that that helps. Another question is this, concerning marriage and the issue of how close moral law could be concerning marrying like a cousin, so forth. The way it says is this. I read Leviticus 18, verse 6 in the King James and NIV, as first cousins, and getting married is against God's moral law. Well, what about it? How close can you be? We know probably Adam and Eve's children, this is before the law, they would marry one another. We believe that. We've answered that question mm-hmm. before. Who did Cain marry? And we do believe that. But what about today? How far apart should it be in the issue of who you marry?
Well, you know, let me say this. In a way, we all marry a relative, you know, because we all are related to Adam and Eve. And, you know, that's documented that the human race came from a single male-female pair. But the Levitical prohibitions against marrying a near relative were given to Israel. But I want to say this, and I want to be careful. Marriage between cousins is not forbidden by the Bible. In the early days of creation, I mean, there was a limited pool of people from which to choose. And so marriage between closer relatives than we're comfortable with was really kind of necessary. There's nothing necessarily evil about marrying a close relative. In fact, you know, back in North Carolina, I know a number of cousins that have gotten married. Now, I will say this, that they're because of genetics and recessive genes, which can include birth defects, the more that people marry within close relations, the more likely you have the possibility of a recessive gene manifesting itself, and you've got birth defects. And when there have been population groups that get increasingly isolated and there's, you know, childbearing and a recessive gene becomes a dominant gene, you know, there's the likelihood of some abnormalities and birth defects that come to light. But really, the Bible tells us that we are, you know, the number one thing is to be moral. But the thing is, cousins can marry, and it's not necessarily a sin. But I do think as we pray, let me just say this. There's expediency to be considered. I've had young people ask me about, you know, interracial marriage. And remember, there's one race, the human race. I really think, though, regardless of who we marry, we need to be very prayerful and very humble before God about the selection of a mate. The number one criteria, are they as committed to Jesus as I am?
That is first and foremost.
That a believer must only marry a believer.
Let me share this with you, the idea that the greater the difference, many times the greater the difficulty. Mm-hmm. From a social economic background, if one has come from a background of privilege, the other one has come from a background of poverty, many times it's difficult to manage those together. So the greater the difference, the possibility of great difficulty. And so
I'll say it this way. It's harder to overcome culture than genetics.
Yes.
Really?
It is. I agree. So helps. Another question that came up was this, and it's really about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We get this quite a bit in 1 Corinthians 7. We've gone over that ourselves. Let me share with you, the Bible says it, and Alex, you agree, that ending a marriage is death, divorce, desertion. Mm-hmm. And that desertion probably will lead to divorce. You catch what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So, and are they, if this happens, if death happens, there's no possibility that it's wrong. They're free. But the issue of divorce brings some discussion about should they or would they. I would put it the way Paul puts it in the Corinthian gospel. If you've been married and then you're single for whatever reason, Paul makes it plain it's better to stay unmarried.
Yeah.
Now, he doesn't say that about marriage and unmarriage the first time. But after you've been married, it's better to stay unmarried. But I have shared this. If you're going to remarry, you better give it time to see what's going on. And if you hadn't gone through a crisis with a potential spouse, you don't want to marry them until you see how they respond under great pressure and great difficulty, Alex.
Yeah, and I've got to say this. Look, and when I worked for Focus on the Family, and Dr. Dobson, who is, let's just say he's as faithful to Jesus as any other human I've ever met. Dr. Dobson's love for the Lord and for the truth of Scripture is as exemplary as you could ever ask for. But the three A's that we often talked about in Dr. Dobson's ministry were adultery, abuse, and abandonment. Adultery, clearly, the marriage covenant has been broken. You are free. Does that mean you have to divorce? You don't have to, but you can when one member has broken the marriage vow. And then there's abandonment. And we've had people call this show, and their spouse abandoned, walked away. Look, you cannot account for the behavior of another person, but you can account for your behavior. Now, I understand there are times when the marriage is broken. One person, through abuse, abandonment, adultery, they have broken the marriage vows. But let's just be honest. Very often, even Christians have ulterior motives. And search your heart. Is it that you're looking for a way out? I mean, do what you can do to save the marriage. I really do think that we have an obligation before God to try and save the marriage, don't you?
I do. I agree. And divorce should be the last thing, not the first thing. Many times it's the first thing people think
Malachi
of.
Malachi 2 says God hates divorce.
And when if you've pastored as long as I have and you see what all the junk, and I say junk, that comes with divorce, but at the same time I've seen some people, yes, divorce, abuse was horrible. Yeah. We don't say you need to stay in that marriage, but divorce is not the first thing. Leaving, getting out of that, and going to a safe place is not necessarily divorce. Give God time to change a heart. But before you go back, you want to make sure that that person has changed and you're not going back into the same thing that you left.
Yeah.
You know, so there's that. It's hard to answer that question. I think there's freedom after if they've been abandoned. If they've been adultery, I think there's freedom to remarry. I put myself on the record, but I also says Paul says, don't do it if you can keep from it and serve me.
Yeah, and in Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. It doesn't say that he hates divorced people.
Quite a bit of difference there, isn't there?
Know that God loves you, but make sure that your heart is pure before God, that you've repented, turned to God, and done all that you can do to walk the path his way, not just out of some motive you've got.
Amen. Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. We're doing a Q&A from Word and Facebook, and we'll be right back after this break. You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you. We need to save them. That is why we've partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that's a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on us. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies. And that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps to rescue 5 babies. Abortion doesn't stop, so we can't. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword baby. That's 250 baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio. American Family Radio. American Family Radio.
Let the power of your words dwell here richly, changing the ways that I see. Fill me with otherly wisdom. Plant me deep like a tree by the stream.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word, Alex and Bert, and we're not taking phone calls. This is a pre-record, but we're taking questions that have come from Word at AFR.net and our Facebook page, Exploring the Word. So we're taking questions, and some of these have been asked in different ways, so we're trying to answer as many as we can. Mm-hmm. This one is about really the Trinity and about Jesus before, in creation and then after creation. And this person asked about Isaiah 44:6. Would this be good to show the existence of the Father and the Son prior to Jesus coming to earth? Let me read that. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord." And that's, if you look in the New King James or if you look in King James, it's all capitals on this Lord, L-O-R-D, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And again, that's all capitals. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God."
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sounds like two different people. His Redeemer. Is that, who is the Redeemer, Alex?
Well, the Redeemer is Jesus. We know that. We know that. And you know, I do think that this is one of those scriptures, like Isaiah 45:22 and Isaiah 44:6, where we can infer the Trinity, because oftentimes in the Old Testament, it says, "Besides me, there is no Savior," Isaiah 43:11. So we've got the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 44:6. We've got God. We've got Redeemer in Isaiah 40:49 and Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 43:11, it says, I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. The word Savior, Redeemer, used in the Old Testament. And then, in Isaiah 45:22, a verse that I have always loved, in Isaiah 45:22, it says, "I'm the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." So, I do think that we can infer the Trinity, and it says the existence of the Father and Son prior to Jesus coming to earth. I think that's an absolutely legitimate conclusion based on all that we see.
Amen. And you start in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image."
Genesis 1:26.
Yes, it is. And it says the Spirit of the Lord moved over the deep. You see all three, even in creation, you see the Trinity.
Every now and then some people will say, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Tri-unity, one God, but yet Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word Bible doesn't appear in the Bible, but the concept is there. So you clearly see that God reveals himself as one, Deuteronomy 6, John 8, I and the Father are one. One nature, one essence, but yet eternally existing in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. People ask, Do we understand the Trinity? I don't understand it. Do I believe it? Yes.
Yeah. Amen.
Norm Geisler said this: "It's beyond reason, but it's not unreasonable."
Yeah. Amen. Hey, his ways are higher than our ways.
Yes. And we've got to trust that God understands his own nature.
Yeah, he does.
We've got to believe that God knows who he is, and he's revealed himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
I just want to say, if we could understand everything concerning the Word of God and God himself, he wouldn't be the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay? Because he is knowable, but he is not completely understandable in all of his ways.
Scholars use the word apprehend. Can we know God? Yes. Do we fully apprehend or comprehend? No.
No, we cannot.
Because he's God.
Next
That's
question.
Another good question along these lines.
Is 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it uses the scriptures. Just let me use it. He talks about is this Satan that this scripture is referring to. It says, "Whose mind's the God of this age?" And if you look at that, it's a little g o d, not a big G. "Has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." So the question is, God of this age, and is it referring to Satan? And is this the only time that we know that God in this place, theos, the Greek word, is used for Satan himself?
Well, let me say that theos, is often translated God, and we get the word theology, which is the study of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Yes, it does say the God of this world, little g, has blinded people, and that is Satan. I'm going to say something that might sound a little disturbing, but we're going to explain here. There are instances in the New Testament where God and Lord is not referring to our Savior. Okay, 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And in the Greek, that's the word kurion, from which we kurios means Lord, but it really means master. Now, here's the thing. In the 2 Corinthians 4:4, the theos, translated God, doesn't mean Jehovah. In 1 Peter 3:6, kurios, Lord, which means master, doesn't mean Jesus right there. Here's the thing. You will have a God you deify in your life. You will have a Lord or a master that you submit to. Is it your sinful nature? Is it your desires? Is your God a celebrity, a hero? Is it money? What is your God? For many, 2 Corinthians 4:4, they're following the lures and the lies of Satan. But just because they've made Satan their God does not in any way mean Satan is deity. Deity is God, and Jesus, the one and only Savior. And you must believe, John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. So have some people made the world or Satan their God? Sure. But that doesn't mean Satan is God. Amen. Only God is God.
Jesus is also known as the Prince of Peace.
Yes.
But also Satan is known as the Prince of the Power and the Air. Prince, yeah. You know, so the same words like that. Now,
the
those
Prince
are not
of this world.
The Prince of this world. So what we have, we're not talking about titles. Different people can have different subjects. But the names of God, Jesus, Yahweh, they're His. And Elohim, that is Lord.
So the bottom line, I think the listener, he's a little uncomfortable that 2 Corinthians 4:4, theos in the Greek is referred to Satan, but people have made Satan their God, but that doesn't in any way mean that Satan is God.
Okay.
He's but not.
Another issue that comes up is Jesus not condemning homosexuality per se, but yet he uplifts marriage. And you can condemn something by upholding something completely. And Jesus upholds marriage is between a man and a woman. And so this person, this question, wants to know about like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed. Was it because of the severity of the sin of homosexuality or were there other things involved? And so it's a good question. Jesus did not specifically say about homosexuality, especially same-sex marriage. He did not endorse that. What did he endorse, Alex?
Well, clearly, heterosexual monogamy, a man and a woman for a lifetime, was Jesus' ideal. Now, I address this. I wrote a book called 10 Issues That Divide Christians. It's published by Bethany House. I've got to tell you, I never worked as hard on any other book, and there are literally hundreds of footnotes. Because I say some things in that book, 10 Issues That Divide Christians, and I knew I needed to be prepared to back them up. One of the questions that we tackle in that book, people will say, well, you know, if homosexuality is such a big deal, you know, Jesus never specifically mentioned it. Let me just say Jesus didn't mention credit card theft and identity theft, and there are a lot of things Jesus didn't mention specifically. But clearly, he affirmed the Old Testament. In dozens of places, Jesus affirms the Old Testament. He says the law will not be broken. Heaven and earth will not pass away till all things be fulfilled. And so the Old Testament most certainly does mention homosexuality. Jesus also told the disciples that they would be his chosen messengers. And then Paul got saved and the disciples that wrote the New Testament from, you know, Peter to Jude to James and John and the Apostle Paul, they most certainly do mention moral sins and they condemn homosexuality. But Jesus clearly, in Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus talks about marriage and what God has joined, let no man separate. And Jesus, he affirms the moral code of the Old Testament. He affirms the truth, the unshakability of the Old Testament. He deputized his apostles to be his messengers, John 14, 26 and 27. And clearly, Christ says, have you not read, in the beginning God made them male and female? He sets forth, you can call it traditional marriage, I call it true marriage, natural marriage, as God's design and God's ideal. So I'm not going to give the title, but there was a book that came out in the 70s. It's been reprinted many times. It's a heretical book that is really kind of the figurehead of all the let's revise scripture to accommodate homosexuality books. Let me say, any book, no matter how sophisticated and how lofty the language and how scholarly it might appear to be, if it distorts, twists, and misuses scripture, contorts the Bible to somehow be construed to support immorality, run. Because that,
fast.
Yeah.
Flee.
It doesn't make it so.
It does. One more thing I would say about that is scripture about more tolerable than Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. The issue is rejecting Jesus Christ leads to all kinds of lifestyles that are contrary to God. It starts with Jesus Christ. And the whole thing when he is talking about more tolerable than those in Sodom and Gomorrah was them rejecting Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so today, our nation, by and large, with many, many people, still a lot of Christians, we have a lot of supporters here that listen to AFR. We praise God for that. But there's so many people that have turned away from Christ. They've turned their back on Christ. And that brings in all these other things. You get right with Christ. If you really get right with Christ, you'll see these things. So, yes, he does not condemn it directly, but indirectly it is condemned. And marriage, man and woman, transgenderism is no part of that. And so we're living on dangerous ground when we're trying to justify these things that God has said for an individual, for a society, are a detriment to them.
Well, let me just say this. We need to take a moment to tackle the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because your kids will be told in college, listen, unless your sons and daughters go to a solidly Christian college like North Greenville University or Liberty or Biola or Houston Baptist or Blue Mountain, you know, unless they go to a solidly Christian school committed to the truth of God's word, they're going to be told a lie. And the lie is this, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was lack of hospitality. Now listen to this. In Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, it says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things. Okay, so because of this horrible scripture-twisting book that came out 40 years ago, I'm not going to name the title or the author, though in the apologetics world, this terrible misuse of scripture is well known. It says, see, look, Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't homosexuality that God was upset about. They were inhospitable. They were haughty and prideful. All right. Now, the word translated detestable in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 is the same word that Leviticus 18, 22 translates as abomination. Jude 7 translates it perversion. Now, go back to Genesis 19, 4 and 5. Genesis 19, 4 and 5, the men came and called out to Lot, where are the angels? Where are the men that we saw that were angels? I hate to read this, but this is Genesis 19, 4 and 5. Bring the men out here so that we can have sex with them, said the perverts of Sodom to Lot about angels. Okay, and it says this, that the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord from out of the heavens overthrew those cities and the entire plain because of their perversion and ungodliness. Now here's the deal. The word sodomy came to be used to refer to unspeakable, vile acts between men because the men of Sodom wanted to have sex with other men, wanted to have sex with angels. Now, there's no way, there is no legitimate way that you can say God rained down wrath. Because look, there's plenty of people that have been prideful and greedy and didn't help the poor. God rained down fire on Sodom because of their sin of homosexuality.
It is clear.
It is clear.
It is just like homosexuality is a perversion, so is the misuse of what happened a perversion.
And I want to say all these do-gooders that absolutely destroy the text of Scripture to try to legitimize immorality, they'll answer to God for their misuse of Scripture.
Got less than a minute left, but we can answer this one quickly. What is the best book in the Bible to help me settle my mind and my hearts toward the Lord? John and Psalms. I would say John and Psalms.
Yes. Well,
what, you want to add to that?
21 chapters in John. You can read it very quickly, and you'll find Jesus. So read the Gospel of John with an open heart and a prayerful spirit, and it will point you to the Savior.
That's for new believers. It's also true for those that's been saved for many years. Book of John. Thank you, Alex. It's been good to have these questions and hopefully good answers.
Well, we appreciate you listening to Exploring the Word. Tell somebody about the show, but most importantly of all, what should we tell?
Tell someone or everybody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.